Would you please turn to the book of Philemon and find verses 15 and 16? In the King James Version, these two verses are read this way: "For perhaps he, Onesimus, therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, Paul, but how much more to unto thee, Philemon, both in the flesh and in the Lord." If we were to use modern English to present those verses to you and speak of them in an amplified manner, we probably would put it this way, as a way of explaining the teaching, the content there, that Paul is telling Philemon that perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this providential purpose, that you, Philemon, might receive him in a forever type relationship. That is, no longer as a slave, no longer as in this unprofitable human social construct type of relationship, but more than a slave. Receive him rather in the forever in Christ type relationship, that is, as a beloved brother, especially to me, Paul, but how much more to you, both in the concrete human interactions of the flesh. It's not an abstract thing, it's real that you interact with him as a brother, but also in the spiritual oneness in the Lord. You see, in Paul's perspective, everything must be perceived and practice according to the prism of being in Christ, including all human social constructs, whether the human social construct be capitalism, socialism, slavery, democracy, monarchy, or whatever. The teaching of God is that the individuals within those social constructs should interact with each other on the basis of oneness in Christ. God often providentially orients the affairs of humanity to make this oneness in Christ relationship happen, as he did in the case of Onesimus. And he does it despite the resistance or nonchalance of human beings toward oneness in Christ in society. Deacon Henry Sharp understood that truth and applied it faithfully. That was years before the founding of our nation. The Constitution of the United States was not in effect. Henry Sharp was a deacon at the First Baptist Church of Savannah in Georgia in the 1770s. As was the case for most financially affluent white people in the South at that time, Henry Sharp owned slaves. Yet he endeavored to bring them to Christ. One of the deacons of Deacon Sharp's slaves was George Lely. Mr. Lely demonstrated both passion and skill in preaching. To honor Lely's calling to the ministry, Deacon Sharp manumitted Preacher Lely so that Lely might devote himself solely to preaching the Word of God. And Reverend Lely was ordained to the ministry on May 20, 1775, the very day that he founded that church, the first black Baptist Church in America. In 1779, Lely left America as a missionary to Jamaica. One of Lely's converts, Andrew Bryan, also replaced him as pastor. Lely was the first American Baptist missionary ever. In fact, he was the first Baptist missionary in the world. William Carey, who is reputed to be the first Baptist missionary, left England in 1792. 13 years after Lely had gone to Jamaica to plant churches. That a Baptist deacon owned slaves may sound incongruous to many of us. That he manumitted Pastor Lely for him to preach the gospel may sound magnanimous to some other people. That Pastor Lely became useful to the work of Christ sounds like a sweet story of grace. The whole story illustrates what Paul in the overarching theme of the book is telling us, and that I want to present to you in brief words today, It is oneness in Christ in society. For Paul, everything, whether spiritual or social, is seen in the prism of oneness in Christ. Hence, the centrality of oneness in Christ in society. Paul uses the expression in Christ a whopping 172 times in his 13 epistles, not counting some of the other variations thereof. For Paul, the beginning and the end of everything is in Christ. Nothing is acceptable to God unless it be conformed to its in Christ character. The ultimate rightness of every relationship, be it among human beings or between God and humans, is complete only in Christ. It should not be any surprise to us, therefore, that Paul would view the case of Onesimus as a providential way for God to bring the Philemon-Onesimus relationship to an in Christ state. The fact that Onesimus ran away may have been, perhaps, a providential way by which God was compelling that master-slave relationship to be conformed to the in Christ character, for it to become a brotherhood, to use Paul's word, for it to be, as the last three words in the verse say, to be in the Lord. There is no law, no policy, no amount of money, no political system that could have satisfied the varied interests of Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon in the matter. In our present society, likewise, there is no law, no policy, no amount of money, no political system that could bring unity or oneness in Christ in our nation. Today, none of those could. But the applications of being in Christ is the only solution that the Lord has provided. And it works spiritually, and it also works socially. And that is what Paul was saying to the Galatians when he says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28, that human beings are not regarded, not treated according to their ethnicity, whether they be Jew or Greek, or according to their social status, whether they be slave or free, or according to their gender, whether they be male or female. They are viewed, seen, appreciated, or treated as one in Christ, in their society. The centrality of oneness in Christ is the unequivocal, non-negotiable New Testament truth and theology. Yes, but human social constructs complicate the application of oneness in Christ. Hence, the complications to oneness in Christ in society. You see, the pervasiveness of a social construct in a society complicates the application of oneness in Christ in that society. If a country is governed by a monarchy, the monarchic system permeates every aspect of that society, leaving no place to escape. If it be a democracy, it is everywhere. If a society is dominated by a social construct of the LGBT culture or by slavery, it permeates almost every aspect of it and complicates the practice of oneness in Christ in that society. Slavery was that pervasive, both in norm and in number, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. The Greeks rationalized slavery with their philosophy. The Romans normalized it through regulation and enforcement. All the Greek philosophers whom we revere today, Plato, Aristotle, and the like, all rationalized slavery as necessary and spoke with disdain about slaves. For Aristotle, for example, a household needs tools to function. Quote, "Some are lifeless and others are living." No difference between the brush you use to clean your toilet and the slave that performs the task. Just disposable household tools are they both. Plato would say that the soul of a slave had no soundness to it. Consequently, in number, slavery became so pervasive that in the first century in Athens, the ratio of slaves to free people was estimated to be 3 slaves for every 1 free person. Slaves did manual labors in agriculture, in industry, and household as much as liberal task as well. In fact, in the Greco-Roman world, slaves were also physicians. They were teachers, researchers, lecturers, you know, task faculties and staff do at colleges and the like. And if you are the president, then you are the slave master. It was supposed to be a joke. Every fiber of this social fabric was antithetical to Paul's concept of oneness in Christ. And that was the society in which he was writing that letter. The slave Onesimus was, for Paul, a brother, beloved, especially to him, the apostle, but much more unto Philemon. And that is both in the concrete manner of their everyday relationship in the flesh and also in the spiritual status that he had in the Lord. Paul advocated equal brotherhood of believers, whether it be between an apostle, a slave, and a wealthy businessman of A or any other. Regardless the complications that oneness in Christ may face in that society. In one society, it may be the social construct of slavery that complicates the practice of oneness in Christ. In another, it may be the LGBTQ agenda. In one society, it may be monarchy that complicates oneness in Christ. In another, it may be Nazism. In one era, it may be the stubbornness of people to rely on world wars to settle their differences. In another, it may be taking advantage of a worldwide pestilence to exert power. Regardless the way human beings construct their social relationships, they always complicate the practice of oneness in Christ. And we're experiencing that in our own society. Therefore, to practice oneness in Christ, despite these complications in society, believers must be as Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon were. They must be resolute in their conscience. Hence the conscience for oneness in Christ in society. As for all social constructs, except perhaps marriage, human beings instituted slavery, not God. God did not prescribe slavery, but prescribed legislations to prevent abuse and to protect the rights of the vulnerable. Throughout Scripture, that is the way God has approached human social constructs. Example, God wanted to lead his people. They decided instead to establish a monarchy. Samuel complained about it. God did not like it, but he allowed them their wish. And he prescribed to them regulations to ensure oneness and unity. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Another example may be divorce. God says explicitly in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hateth putting away. Putting away means divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees presumed that divorce was favorable to God. They were not asking about whether divorce should be performed or not. They asked a question about to what extent of mischief that could trigger divorce. Jesus repeated, in essence, the position of Malachi. Surprised, the Pharisees asked, so if that is the position, why then did Moses prescribe that you could give a letter of divorce and send the woman away? Jesus explained that the regulations were to protect the vulnerable in the relationships. You see, the social construct of divorce was man-made. Slavery is another social construct that is man-made. Sin made Cain dominate over his brother Abel. And in the Old Testament, God prescribed regulations regarding slavery, not because he was proposing it, but it was, just as in the case of divorce, to protect the vulnerable. There are three key passages in the Old Testament that constitute the bulk of regulations regarding slavery. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Leviticus 25, 39 to 55, and Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 18. And if Dr. Pettit had given me more time, I would have expounded them. But you have them to study for yourself. But other than the punishment regarding war criminals, these passages protect the rights of regular slaves against the abuse of masters, which is completely different from what happened in colonial America. The same conscience that Jesus so strongly stated about divorce is what Paul held about slavery. The aim of the Bible is that every master will be an Abraham and every slave will be an Eliezer. To do that, God's prescription must instruct our conscience unto oneness in Christ in society. If ever we are going to refrain ourselves from leveraging our advantages against the vulnerable in our society. And second, God's perspective must incite our conscience unto oneness in Christ in society. If ever we are going to motivate ourselves to do what is equitable and profitable to the ones who are less fortunate in society. It is that conscience that will motivate us to adopt the right conduct toward oneness in Christ in society. You see, just as believers demonstrate the hardness of heart of their heart by abusing divorce, so do they by abusing the regulations regarding slavery. For some, the regulations deserve condemnation. That is the position of syndicated columnist Mark Shields that he expressed as I was watching his program a couple of years ago on PBS, saying that the Bible condones slavery and therefore the Bible could not be trusted as a moral guide. Interestingly, many colonial era Christians believe like Mr. Shields. But for them, it is that the Bible condones slavery, but instead of condemnation to the Bible, they saw favorable collusion, granting them cover to practice the form of human trafficking and abuse that was slavery in colonial era America. Commentators like John MacArthur rushed to defend the Bible and said, no condemnation, no collusion. And he says that actually there is a situation of convenience here. For people like Dr. MacArthur, Jesus and Paul did not condone slavery, but tactically tolerated it. They did not attack slavery because it was not expedient for them to do so. If they had attacked slavery, the emerging Christian movement would not have survived. Others like a great commentator I reveal, like F.F. Bruce, believe it was actually contrivance. For him, Jesus and Paul started the ball rolling. Other generations were to complete the job. So eventually slavery would wither and die. To the proponents of convenience and contrivance, I ask, when have you ever seen Jesus or Paul being bashful or restrained about speaking of their minds? 7 New Testament passages address the issue of slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, 21, 23, Galatians 3, 26 through chapter 4, verse 2, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. If you can write them down, that's why I'm repeating them, so that you might have time to write them down. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. These passages, they reinforce what the Old Testament stated. And it is this, that the aim of Scripture is neither to defend nor to defeat human social constructs, but to convert sinners and conform them unto oneness in Christ. May I repeat? The aim of Scripture is neither to defend nor to defeat human social constructs. If you ask Jesus to remove slavery, what did you want him to replace it with? Another social construct? No, God does not institute social construct. Human beings do. God is talking on a completely different sphere. So the aim of Scripture is not to defend, not to defeat human social constructs, but to convert sinners and conform them unto oneness in Christ. And may I go and do a comparison of oneness in Christ in society from what Scripture says to what society has practiced? Did the American church of the last 300 years or so adopt a conduct toward oneness in Christ? The evil of racism was born to rationalize slavery in our nation. And it permeated every aspect of our society. Housing, banking, schooling, marrying, churching, politics, philosophy, arts, entertainment, you name it. Any comparison between the conduct Scripture proposes and the conduct that a significant portion of our American church adopted would pretty much indict the church. Yes, the church surely promoted conversion of souls, but the church demoted oneness in Christ. The church treated people favorably or unfavorably according to ethnicity, whether they be Greek or Jew, for example, black or white, according to gender, whether they be male or female, according to status, whether they be slave or free. Regarding our attitude toward oneness in Christ in society, we, the church, generally acted in the complexity of schemes where our talk was contrary to our rock. We acted in the complexity of, we have all kinds of explanations and things that we brought up. Complexity of schemes rather than consistency with Scripture, which required brotherhood of all believers of oneness in Christ. We did that. We came up with schemes like the Lost Cause when the South lost the Civil War. Explanation like the curse of Ham, the KKK, and the like, while explaining away the mandate of Scripture to be one in Christ. In our actions toward oneness in Christ, we, the church, often chose complicity with slave owners rather than community with slave believers, in stark contrast with the teaching and actions of Paul. In our approach to oneness in Christ in society, we, the church, both in the past and often the present, have resorted to complacency in our Christian responsibility toward others in society, rather than conformity to scriptural requirements. The subject of brotherhood of believers is our subject as believers. We have allowed people with bad theology to take leadership on a sound biblical subject. And then we keep attacking their bad theology without taking responsibility to address the subject. Paul laid it this way on Philemon. Receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Receive him as myself. Did the church receive slaves as they would have received the apostle? Do we receive the vulnerable, the minority, as we would have received the apostle Paul? Having laid that marker, Paul told Philemon he expected him, actually out of love, to do even more than what he had asked. You see, that's where we can gain that confidence unto oneness in Christ in society. This indictment upon the church saddens my heart profoundly. But the remedy that would take us out of our confusion unto confidence to function with confidence is oneness in Christ motivated by love. Regardless the complications, love always finds a way. The Christ-like motivation of love compels us to function in oneness in Christ in society. Indeed, everything in the letter is expressed on the basis of the love that bounded Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. Look, in verse 1, Paul addressed the letter unto Philemon, our dear beloved. And also in verse 2, to the beloved Apphia. In verse 5, Paul hears of the love which Philemon has toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, whether they be Jews or Greeks, males or females, slaves or free. In verse 7, the love that Philemon demonstrated toward all the saints brought joy and consolation to the apostle on the one hand, and refreshed the hearts of all the saints on the other hand. In verse 9, Paul felt that the best way to appeal to Philemon was not on the basis of his apostolic authority, but what? On the basis of love. He said, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee." In verse 12, Onesimus is so dear to Paul that Paul calls him my own bowels, or my own heart. That is, in Onesimus the slave, Paul the apostle invests all the emotions and sentiments that reside in his heart, to the point that Onesimus is equal to Paul's own heart. Amazing. In verse 16, Philemon should receive Onesimus as above a slave, rather as a beloved brother. In verse 20, if Philemon responds as Paul expected, Philemon would refresh Paul's bowels. Where? In the Lord, in Christ. This letter proves what Avis Margaret Bergeson Christensen has made us seeing the last 100 years. That regardless the complications unto oneness in Christ, in any society, love always finds a way. Yes, that wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin, guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within, when every ray of light had fled. Ha! Oh, glorious day! Raising my soul from the dead, love found a way. Yes, friend, love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise his holy name. And if anything is going to happen in our present society to bring oneness in Christ in this society, it is the compelling motivation of love that will find a way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to share those thoughts. I pray that your blessing will dwell upon Dr. Pettit, upon this university, and that love will always be that guiding motivation compelling us unto oneness in Christ in whatever segment of the society that we are providentially living. May it be so to our honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.